Welcome back to Shattering Myths. You can participate in this conversation toll-free, 877-300-7645. We were in the midst of reviewing the really foolishness, the errors, deliberate errors in Christianity by way of considering the edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists. We were on point 10, which was the experience of salvation. I'd like to continue to make our way through this list. It began, as you may recall, in saying that infinite love and mercy, in infinite love and mercy, God made Christ. You know, the Christian God, they just want to be all gooey. Just, oh, he's just so lovey-dovey. That's just who he is. He's just pure love. No concept for the realization that to be loving, you must also hate. And if you don't hate, then your love is worthless. And if you don't hate those who threaten your family, if someone is deliberately trying to harm your family and you don't despise them, then there's something deficient in your love. Love is protective. Love is jealous. And God is infinitely more than love. He's judgmental, as we ought to be. And we talked, he did not make Christ. Christ is a bogus name, and Yahusha is a diminished manifestation of Yahweh, set apart from Yah, so not made, manifest. We covered who knew no sin. It's not that he didn't know sin. Oh, he had an infinite understanding of sin. There's probably no one knew sin better than he understood sin. He was the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God because he was perfectly Torah observant. And he did not become sin for us, as they claim. Our sin was associated with his soul, which is why his soul went to Sheol on Matzah, something that these Christians have no concept of in their experience of salvation. And then it said, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. The reality is, it's through Yahweh's promises and Yahweh's willingness to enable his promises that God views us as righteous, because he is in the business of assisting his children. This then went on to say that led by the Holy Spirit we sense our need. That's completely erroneous. First of all, the Spirit is set apart, and she does not play any role in those who are not members of the covenant in assisting them. She does not direct those who are not children of the covenant. She does not lead them. She does not interact with them. The only thing that we have prior to becoming children of the covenant that can help us sense right from wrong, good from bad, religious rubbish from the truth about the relationship is our nesama, which is our conscience. And the Spirit plays a tremendous role, don't get me wrong, but only with the children of the covenant. Then it goes on to say, acknowledge our sinfulness, repent of our transgressions. It's the last thing God wants. He doesn't want us to acknowledge our sinfulness. He doesn't want us to repent of our transgressions. He's not interested in either. He, like us, wants to forget our sinfulness so that it's not no longer known. That's the whole purpose of adorning us in a garment of light, so that our sinfulness is obliterated. It's no longer known. He specifically tells us that he's forgotten it, as he wishes for us to do. It's not about repenting. This is not about behavior. It's about attitude. Then they say, exercise faith in Jesus as Lord in Christ. What in the world would God, who exists, who revealed himself to us, who is absolutely knowable, who proved that he exists and that he authored his Torah through prophecy, why would he want us to exercise faith? What would the purpose of that be? Faith is a belief in the unknown. It's belief in the unknowable. Why would God go through all of the trouble to reveal himself to us? To have us say, well, we can't know him, so let's just believe. It's utter nonsense. What would the purpose even of heaven be? Of this ongoing journey of discovery. If faith were the objective. And heaven's going to be about coming to know and understand. Which, when a person knows and understands, there is no faith. There are no beliefs. They're counterproductive. Of course, their faith is placed in Jesus. There is no Jesus. And if Christianity lies about this central aspect of their religion, what else have they lied about? There is no Jesus. There has never been a Jesus. His name is Yahusha. And if you don't know his name, I can assure you, you do not know him. Yahusha describes who he is and what he's doing. It's Yahweh who is saving us. They then refer to him as Lord. Now, Lord is Satan's name and title. Yahweh uses Baal, the Hebrew word for Lord, to describe the adversary at every opportunity. We're told his name twice, Hillel ben Shakar. We're told that he is Baal, Lord, hundreds upon hundreds of times. And the reason Yahweh never refers to himself as Lord, in fact, says that this concept of calling him Lord is a human construct created for the express purpose of misleading people. And that he later says in Yirmiyah that replacing his name with Lord, which is what happened in throughout religious copy edits of his testimony in books called the Bible, is the single greatest crime ever perpetrated by humanity. The moment you begin to look at someone whose name you do not even know as your Savior, and then you refer to him as a Lord, you not only don't know who your Savior is and therefore aren't saved, but your impressions of God are the antithesis of who God actually is. There is no common ground between Father and Lord. They are opposites of one another. They go on to say that he is the substitute and the example. Well, if he's the example, why isn't there a single Christian on the planet who follows it? His example was to observe the Torah. His example was to affirm the Torah. His example was to answer the invitations to meet with God, the seven festival feasts. Why isn't there a single Christian who is Torah observant? Why aren't there any Christians who observe Yah's seven festival feasts? Why do they ignore his example? This faith, which receives salvation through the divine power of the Word and is the gift of God's grace. Larry, the term grace, where did Christians come up with that?
It comes from gratia, and they were pagan goddesses, is what they were, related to the charities.
Right. Yeah. So the Greek name for them was the charities, right? The charities, uh-huh. The charities, and then and in Latin they were called the gratia. I've been to Pompeii. I've seen the pagan depictions of the Roman religion on the walls of the public and private buildings in Pompeii. You know, they're all preserved for us to look at. You know, the single most common depiction on the walls of homes and public buildings in Pompeii is the gratia, the graces. They're always naked. Yeah. They're always partying.
Naked murals all over the place. I've been down there. I've been down right at the base of Mount Vesuvius.
Right.
I had a girlfriend in Torre del Greco, which is right over that neck of the woods.
So. You dog, you. Well, so you've seen this. You've seen this. I mean, with your own eyes.
Absolutely seen it.
You know that the gratia are pagan goddesses of merriment and licentiousness.
You know, and a good way to put that, a really good way to put that would be this. You know, if you're a Christian and you're watching a television show today,
right,
and you see it's about the Grecian times or the Romans, say it's about Troy, as an example, and they're saying, don't worry, the gods will save us, and you're thinking, well, that's pretty laughable. They were pretty ignorant. Well, now put yourself in that same boat, because that's where you're at.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know what more I could say. It's almost, it would be comical if it weren't so sad.
You're talking about sad. They call it the gift of God's grace. They don't know God's name, but they're willing to use the name of these pagan goddesses.
And that's really
any worse.
That's really another point, isn't it? Because Yahweh makes a point here. He says, who comes onto the scene and stands upright, enabling others to stand, establishing all the eretz, which is all the land, without ceasing? What is his personal name and proper name? What is his son's personal and proper name? And Yahweh goes on to tell us, and that's a masal or a word picture,
right,
what we call Proverbs today, 34. The reason that we need to know that and understand it is that Yahweh's diminished corporeal form is a part of him. Yahusha,
right,
meaning Yahweh saves.
Right.
And Yah goes on to tell us that part of joining the covenant is to learn, is the love of the name. Now, when I debate people in different religions, as I do, some could be Messianic Judaism, as an example.
Right.
I see them going, Yeshua. They got to take Yah out of his own name. Now, imagine Zachariah, Eliyah, Yasha, Yahu, Matan Yah, Yahokanan. They even have Yah in their name. But he's going to take Yah out of his own name. How stupid would that be?
Right.
And then, it can't be Masiyah, which is what's really written when it say the Masiyah. They have to go Yeshua Ha Masiyek. So you see, the love of the name, you see Yah, 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 and you fight this stuff all the time.
Yeah.
I just want to point that out.
Yeah.
I see why Yah says it, by the way.
Yeah. So if they're claiming that their salvation comes through the divine power of the word, they certainly don't know what the words say. Last time I checked, Yah wrote his name in his word 7,000 times, and his son's name, his manifestation as the son, 220 times, and they don't know either. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're having a conversation with Larry about the edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists, which are very similar to the edicts of most Christians. They write, speaking of this experience of salvation, well, of course they mention nothing about the experience of relationship in the covenant, which is the only way that God saves anyone. They say that through the Spirit, our minds are renewed, and that God writes his law of love in our hearts, and we are given the power to live a holy life. Can you tell me someplace in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms where God says that the purpose of the Spirit is to renew our minds?
No. In the end, sure.
Well, no. To renew our minds. God, he speaks of
the Torah, and he speaks of the covenant renewing
our souls.
Yeah.
But where does God say it? And he tells us that his word and his Spirit enlighten our minds. But is there any place where God?
Our minds. You're right.
No. Our minds are enlightened. Our minds help us to transition from knowing to understanding. But there's no place where he talks about renewing a mind. What was renewed is our souls. And a soul and the mind are very different things. And then,
well, one of the things that I want to point out here, too, and this is something that goes hand in glove with what you're saying, talking about saved as opposed to relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And they talk about being saved as though, boy, I made it. I didn't die. He's talking about empowerment. So we're not just being saved. We're actually being cut into a covenant as part of an inheritance, and we're being empowered.
Right.
And
enriched,
so
empowered.
That's a big difference from being saved, if you will.
Yeah, perfect.
In fact,
perfect.
Being saved is almost a nothing term to me. It's almost ridiculous, actually.
I agree. The second part of this was that God writes his law of love in our hearts. Does God have a law?
No, he doesn't. If anybody starts throwing around words like law, they don't know him. But
right,
okay.
Right. So he does have a Torah, which is his teaching. Can the Torah be summarized as a singular word, love?
No,
not even remotely. And so what they're trying to do here is they're trying to take the Pauline point of view, is that old Torah was mean, and so we're doing away with it. And so we're going to have a new Torah, and that new Torah is a
Torah of love.
Torah of love. Now, does God tell Gentiles that he is going to write his Torah on their hearts?
You have to actually be adopted into the family.
Right.
So you go from being a Gentile once you're adopted into the family. I mean, anybody can join.
Right.
But you have to actually be family. And there's only two groups he renews this covenant with. That's Yisrael and Yehudim. And other than that, you're out.
Right. And doesn't he say that it's then amongst them, when they are renewed and reconciled into his family, that it is then that he writes his Torah on our hearts?
Yeah, and of course it's not reconciled yet, because we still have to study the Torah. It's not a part of our inner being.
Right. Since this is a future event, this reaffirmation of the covenant with Yehuda and Yisrael, since that's a future event, God has not yet written his Torah on anyone's heart, has he?
No. He's going to.
And the reason he hasn't is because the moment he does, free will and the sense of being able to choose whether to accept or reject his Torah guidance goes out the window. I mean, it's
right. And he has to be. He makes an offer that we have to accept out of free will, and that goes right back to Adam and Shaw in the garden.
Right. Yeah, you and I have to decide. Right. You and I have to decide. Do we want to pay attention to the Torah, or do we want to ignore it or reject it? That's a choice we make.
Well, it's like me. I could. It's like the shotgun wedding. I mean, that's religion. It's a shotgun wedding. Right. You come in and you say, you will do this and you will do that. You will do this, or I will burn you in hell forever. Yeah. And Yahweh is totally opposite. He's saying, here's an offer, and it has to be accepted out of free will. My hand's reaching out to you.
Right.
And it's totally different.
So they're completely wrong. God has not written anything on our hearts yet. He will. But it's not going to be part of salvation when he does so. It's going to be part of reconciliation to the covenant. And then they say here that by doing this, that God gives us the power to live a holy life. Does God say that anywhere? Are there any examples of that? Wasn't Dode God's absolute favorite? And he most certainly didn't live a holy life, did he? No, there's nothing remotely close to this. We're enabled to live as part of God's family in his home. We'll be back in a moment. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're systematically going through the 20-some-odd edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists, because they speak loudly of the misconceptions of Christianity. This next one is called Growing in Christ. Not only is there no Christ, there's not one even remotely titled Christ that has existed. The title is Messiah. It's used 22 times in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms as Messiah, which is the work of Yah. It is never once written HaMashiach, which is considered his title by many. Never appears as a title. In fact, Messiah is used very infrequently, and when it's used as a adjective. It's used to describe an individual being set apart to be an effective messenger. That being the case, the first part of what I'm going to share here, Larry, is somewhat akin to mainstream Christianity, but most of this is just the gobbledygook of a Kabbalist individual and the founder of Seventh-day Adventism having this misconception about this war between Jesus and Satan. It's just utterly absurd. But this is what her dupes wrote. By his death on a cross, Jesus triumphed over the forces of evil. Now, by the way, if just get his name right for a moment, as Yahusha. If Yahusha was, as these Christians claim, the totality of God, could he have died?
No.
Did the actual Yahusha, it's your nefesh soul that determines whether or not you're dead or alive. Did Yahusha's soul die?
No, sir. He was in matzah the next day, actually using his soul as a ransom to redeem the family.
Yeah, that's correct. Only his physical body died, and if you were of the belief that his physical body represented the totality of God, wow, your God's pretty small. Was there a cross?
No, that was actually added by General Constantine. He claimed to have a vision. He said, under this sign, I will conquer.
Yeah.
And the actual terminology there would have been upright pole.
Right. Because he's the upright one who stood up for us. And it's the Edon in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. The Edon is the upright pillar of the tabernacle that both enlarges it and makes it more secure. So none of that would be true. Now, when Yahusha fulfilled Passover, now they don't even have any concept of matzah, but he fulfilled Passover and matzah in year 4000 Yah, did he triumph over the forces of evil?
No. He redeemed the family. Evil still exists. Evil still exists. There's all kinds of evil in this world.
Right. In fact, did he ever even say anything remotely like, with what I'm doing here, I'm triumphing over the forces of evil?
No.
Did Yahweh say that these invitations to meet with him have the benefit that his children become immortal and they become perfected?
Yes.
Yeah. So how is perfecting someone and making someone immortal, and then the third one on the third day, which is firstborn children, adopting these children into your family? Can you tell me how that's triumphing over evil?
No, I can't, because I can tell you that there's one hell of a lot of evil that goes on in this world to this day.
Okay, now it reads, goes on further. He who subjugated the demonic spirits during his earthly ministry has broken their power and made certain their ultimate doom. Wasn't Hasatan's, the adversary's, ultimate doom made manifest by Yahweh over 1,000 years before the arrival of Yahusha? Didn't he tell us that he's going to be sent to Sheol and incarcerated?
I think well over 1,000 years before. I don't know what this concept even is.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't make any sense.
Did God even say that, what I'm going to do by fulfilling Passover, Matzah, and Bukkotim is I'm going to break the power of demonic spirits?
No, demonic spirits didn't come into the mix at all.
No. And in fact, their relatively minor influence is greater now than it has ever been.
Oh, I would agree with that. Sure.
Yeah. So none of that's true. And then they go on to say they don't know his name. And if you're a Christian and your religion has lied to you about the individual they claim founded your religion, you really ought to be concerned. They write, Jesus' victory gives us victory over evil forces who seek to control us. Now, it's true that Hasatan loves the title Lord, and therefore all lords like to control. But how much influence do you think that Hasatan has over your life?
He has the exact amount that you might, I guess, want to give him. I guess you could go be a Satanist. Has none over my life.
None. Yeah, none over my life. Anytime that we, Christians want to blame Satan for everything that goes wrong, it's just not the case. And he's got more power than you and I have individually, not more power than we have as covenant children of the covenant. We're infinitely more powerful than he is, and What we're getting to here is that every aspect of what they're saying here is untrue.
Yeah, now, well, I mean, what they're doing is dabbling in spirituality. It sounds
Kabbalah.
Like.
Yeah, it's Kabbalah. And, I don't know if you've, you know, have it. One of the things you may want to do, and I know you have a full-time job, you're supporting your family, and you spend an enormous amount of time sharing Yahweh's word. So I'm not suggesting that this is something that has to be prioritized. But you might find the study of Kabbalah interesting. I don't know if you've ever read the Zohar or studied the influence of Kabbalah, which is it was born in spiritualism among rabbinic Jews. So it's part of the Jewish rabbinic religion. And rabbinic Judaism is the only form of Judaism that has survived to today. And they're the ones who came up with this concept of Kabbalah and wrote the Zohar. And it is it's one of the things that that is really troubling about the religion. But when you read it, it's this constant cosmic conflict between the real God who is demeaned and Satan who ultimately prevails.
Really? He prevails in the Zohar.
Oh, yeah.
I've never read it.
I
know that rabbinic Judaism is really built on the backs of dead rabbis, I guess would be the best way to put it. I do know that.
Yeah. And, but Kabbalah is their way to use spirituality and numerology to reestablish the Torah and an upside down point of view. You know, just like Christians read it from end to beginning as opposed to correctly from beginning to end. Kabbalah inverts the message of the Torah and creates this spiritual battle that is between the forces of good and evil, and in their view the evil ultimately prevails.
The forces of good and evil.
Yeah.
I love it.
Yeah.
You know, that's like telling me I earned my way into a spot, into the covenant, instead of just accepting out of mercy an unearned favor. I mean, I have no way to earn these things. I can't go out and fight evil. I mean, I suppose we could put on our Batman capes and hit the street every night.
The prevalence of evil is greater now than it has ever been. And the only thing that we can do is we can expose and condemn it to warn people of it so that they're not part of it, as most people are when they engage in politics and religion and patriotism and military endeavors. So we can warn people against them.
We've all done it. I mean, we've all pledged allegiance to the flag. Well, I'm breaking that a little.
Now, number 12 on their list is the church. Before I even read church, can you find the word anywhere, the Torah, prophets, or Psalms?
No, not at all. There's a covenant is what there is. There's a covenant relationship, and there's a way to get there. It's called the Mikra.
Now, if you were to just look at the so-called Christian New Testament, which has no basis because the covenant has not been renewed, but if you were to look at that and look at the Greek, is there a word in the Greek text that's even remotely akin to church?
No. There's a word, ecclesia, that's akin to mikre, that was struck out of the, taken out of the text and replaced with a church, which has a completely divergent meaning. Okay.
Right. Yeah. Ecclesia is a Greek translation of the central aspect of mikra, which is to call out. It means ek is out and klia is to call. And so the mikra are invitations to be called out and meet with God. And so ecclesia is a Greek translation of the Hebrew concept, mikre. Mikre is the plural of mikra. And so there isn't even a church in the so-called Christian New Testament. When you read church in the Christian New Testament, someone has deliberately replaced ecclesia, which is just a word, which means it should have been translated, called out. They've replaced it with the name of a pagan sun goddess, church.
Yeah, that was the daughter of Helios, the sun god. As Bible is named after Biblia, another sun goddess.
Since every Christian denomination uses the word church and makes church central to their religion, as is the case here, It's based on an absolute and deliberate copy edit. There is no basis for it in Hebrew. There's no basis for it in Greek. There's no basis from it in terms of a divine witness. It is a purely corruptive and corrupted term.
But yet there is a basis for it. And that basis has evil written all over it. These are not mistakes people made.
Right. There's not a basis for it in terms of divine inspiration. There is a basis for it in terms of human corruption.
Yeah, there is. And it was, you know, if Yahweh does not waste words. He never, people died getting these words. He died getting these words.
Right.
Yeah, or took a beating, I should say.
Right.
You had, and I shouldn't say people died because none of the prophets are dead.
Right.
But they all took a beating to get those the words out to us. And what he says is this. Surely a person who proclaims a message on behalf of a deity who oversteps their bounds and speaks words in my name, which I have not instructed or directed him to speak, and who speaks in the name of other gods, indeed that prophet shall die.
Welcome back to Shattering Mist. So, Larry, the statement from Yahweh that you were sharing with us, which is found in Dabarim, which means words, in the midst of the Torah, is saying that if a person claims to speak for God and they speak in the name of false gods, that they're deadly. They're going to die, and that their message is deadly. And yet, the Christian word "church" is a pagan word. The only basis of this word is "shersh," which was the daughter of Helios. She was a pagan sun goddess.
Yeah, and it also speaks of the way the Druids worshipped in these circles.
Right. That's why Stonehenge exists, is the circle. Shersh is the root of circle. It's the root of circus. And it's the root of church. All of it, the circle was indicative, just like halos are in Christianity, wreaths are for Christmas. They're all symbols of the sun.
And that's why we've got the sun cross, the pagan sun cross, and that's why we've got Lord, as in Lord Baal, and that was a Baal bereath, the Lord's covenant, is, you know, where they worshipped Baal, and he was in the likeness of a bull with a sun between his horns, and which is, you know, what happens on Easter Sunday when the constellation of the sun is in Taurus the bull. So it's on and on it goes, and it's threaded all the way through the largest sun cult in the world, which is really Christianity.
Correct. You know? In fact, this reads the first line. The church is a community of believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Wow. Jesus is wrong. Christ is wrong. Lord is the name of Satan, and it's Yahweh, not Yosha, who is our Savior. They've got every single thing wrong, including belief in church. The word has a dozen words in it, and there are some that are not erroneous. The is the community. It should be family, so a community would be wrong. So the is the who, as and are innocuous, but everything else is wrong.
Put yourself in Yahweh's boots. Do you want them being your spokesman? He calls these his words.
Right.
And then they go out and they copy edit these words. If you're listening to this broadcast, who in the world do you think he's talking to?
Right. Church is a replacement for covenant. Community is a replacement for family. Believers is a replacement for knowing and understanding. Confess is a replacement for respond. Jesus is a counterfeit for Yahusha. Christ is a counterfeit for Masayah. Lord is the opposite of Father. And none of these things are Savior. The Savior is Yahweh, and he only saves his covenant children. So everything they wrote here is wrong. You know, what if you believe...
Is this coming from this delusional woman that, had her...
Oh, no, they say it's from the scholars of the Seventh-day Adventists, and studying their Bible came and wrote these edicts. Now, they happen to value her prophecies as having equal weight to their Bible. Now, it goes on to say the continuity with the people of God in the Old Testament times, in continuity with them, we are called out from the world, and we join together for worship, for fellowship, for instruction in the Word, for a celebration of the Lord's Supper.
There's a counterfeit. That was a Passover dinner Yahushua was having with his disciples.
For a worldwide proclamation of the spell of God, gospel. So here again, they've got almost everything wrong. This idea that the Christian church is in continuity with Yisrael, with the children of the covenant, with the chosen people, is utter nonsense. In fact, they're in rebellion against them. And then there is no Old Testament. There is simply God's testimony. It's found in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms.
And while we all witness writings, right. And the witness writings were to prove basically that the living Torah did exist. Right. And you know, these wow.
It's just astonishing, even to the point where they recognize, we are called out of the world, but we're not called out of the world for worship. Worship is part of the world. It's the thing we're called away from. That's why we're asked to leave Babylon. Babylon was a very religious place. They got everything wrong. Christianity is literally the antithesis of what God has offered.